Well, we are delving in, aren't we, to the mysteries of creation. We're looking at what is known as cosmology or cosmogony, astronomy, theoretical or particle physics, if you like, electromagneticism or electrodynamics, quantum chromodynamics, general and special relativity, and thermodynamics. And we've got chemistry and biology and a whole load of other things to delve into in the coming weeks. Now, to me, and to many of you here this morning, you're saying, oh dear, I don't even know what these things are, let alone the specifics of them. Well, we have all of these very, very, very qualified, some of them overqualified scientists, and this, that, and the other. But although they can make comments about what they can observe, although there is the subject of theoretical physics, which is basically just the theories of physics, things that they can't see, things that they can't really observe, things that they can't experiment upon, they just have to look back and try and surmise. Science, really, and a couple of the commentaries are very strong on it, has no ability, has no voice, has no right to even be talking or thinking about the things that we're looking at in Genesis. The whole point of science is to look at something, to observe something, to look and observe it on a number of occasions, to experiment with it, to put some various other things in with it and see how it reacts and interreacts and everything else. And then you can make some conclusions based upon experimentation and observation. Well, you can't experiment and you can't observe. We are left to special revelation. And this is what we find in the Bible. You either have to be completely quiet about the origin of the universe, the origin of space, the origin of time, the origin of nuclear energy and gravitational power and energy and of electromagnetism, which is light, whether it's long wave, short wave, infrared, ultraviolet, and everything else. You don't have a right to speak about the origin. It's just a theory. It's just a belief. But here we find the sure word of God. And although I'm treading in deep, deep waters looking at this, and it's not a familiar part of the Bible to us, I'm far more familiar maybe with the epistles of Paul and looking at the person of Christ himself. Nonetheless, as we do delve into this passage, it should strengthen and encourage our faith. We're looking, aren't we, at a man who is writing thousands of years ago with ancient language about things that human beings have no ability in and of themselves to be talking about. And yet, in actual fact, when you get all of the cosmogonists, when you get all the astronomers, when you get all of the physicists, and you get everybody else, and they start talking about electromagneticism and nuclear power and everything else, in actual fact, it all fits in perfectly with what we're being told 3,000 years or more ago, near 5,000 years ago, in ancient language about things that can only be revealed to us. Well, we've got five steps to look at this morning. We saw how in the first seven words of the Hebrew Bible, all of the mysteries of the universe are labeled out for us. We have time in the word beginning. We have power or energy in the word created. We have intelligence, personality, consciousness, design, information in the name God and in the person of God. We have space in the word heavens, and we have matter in the word earth, don't we? And there it is. A building block, a foundation, if you like, to the rest of the chapter. And the rest of the chapter is the foundation for the rest of the book. And the book is a foundation, isn't it, for the rest of the Bible. So we're looking at the foundations of the foundations of the foundations of the Bible here in these early verses. Well, as we move out of verse 1 and we begin to look into verses 2 to 5, and you may notice if you've looked very astutely at them that there are a few things that I might not point us to in these verses, and we'll go back to them a little bit later on. You can go and speak to Dr. Edmonds, who does have vast amounts of qualifications in physics. And Steve himself, he loves to read about creation, and he said, if you say anything wrong, I'm going to jump up and correct you this morning. We can look to them at the end of the series, and they can correct us, and they can add maybe to my frailty in spending time with you in the book of Genesis. Step one, then. The earth was formed, we're told in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So immediately God looks away from the heavens and describes to us the raw state of the newly created earth. We've already had in verse 1 that it seems that he was saying especially the earth. God created the heavens and especially the earth. So even from the very beginning, we have this, what's called a geocentric view of the earth. That the earth, if you like, is something of the center of the universe. It's not just a speck in a galaxy that is a speck amongst billions of other galaxies. That in actual fact, in the mind of God, in the will of God, in the eyes of God, earth is the apple of his eye, where mankind, who really is the apple of his eye, is located. So God immediately looks away from all of these galaxies, if you like, and the vastness of the universe that he has created in space, and he looks down upon the earth, the raw state of this newly created earth. The earth was formless and empty. The elements are in an unformed matter, if you like, and the word vain could be used. Like in the book of Ecclesiastes, without God, the writer Solomon says, after vast amounts of searching, life on earth without God is vain and empty. It's not ruined. It's not desolate at this stage here in the book of Genesis. It's not judged to chaos or certainly cursed, and it's not confused. But there's darkness. There's an emptiness and a void. There seems to be a worldwide ocean covering the earth, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, we are told. There are no birds, nor animals, nor human beings, and neither could there be in that state and condition. And God begins to work on this formless, watery mass of unorganized matter. This trackless waste, if you like, this emptiness without boundaries, this void incapable of sustaining life. That seems to be the big thing that Moses, that God wants us to see in this verse. Although if you were the greatest cosmologist, the greatest physicist, if you were the greatest astronomer, if you were the greatest scientist that the earth has ever known, you still cannot delve into these things that have to be a revelation from God. But what does seem to be said to us as we look at the words, if you like, not as scientists, but more as theologians trying to delve into the mind and the revelation of God, is that at this point, it is uninhabitable. The earth seems to be the special focus of God, and God is more concerned about this planet than anything else in all of the universe. And as we're going to see very quickly, that this world was inhabited by vast amounts of plants and birds and animals and human beings. And the whole purpose of all of creation, and specifically the purpose of our planet, is that it is to be inhabited by vast amounts of teeming life everywhere. At this point, this planet that is specifically created to be inhabited by vast arrays of various different forms of life is uninhabitable. We have a picture, don't we, of an unformed, uninhabitable darkness. We can't even begin to imagine so many of these things. We just, by faith, Hebrew tells us that by faith we believe that the heavens were created and made. By faith, you would reject that. By faith, you would say we don't know whether God exists and created things or not. It is all by faith. We are all living by faith, no matter who we are or what our worldview is or what our view of the creation of the universe is or anything else. It is all by faith. We're so used to being told that the scientists deal in realities and truths and provable facts. They cannot use science to disprove these early verses of the Bible at all. It's talking about things that philosophy, things that theoretical physics even, things that scientists cannot delve into. We can't even begin to imagine it. You could say, well, it's like being on a raft out in the middle of the North Sea somewhere in a cloudy, starless, completely pitch black earth. But even that wouldn't get anywhere near it. It's uninhabitable. The gases and the air would not be able to sustain any life at this point. And that seems to be what God is really trying to portray to us. God's first stage in creating the earth was to make sense, if you like, of this primitive seeming disorder in which and over which he's going to display his mastery again and again and again and again. He's now about to turn this formless void into the world somewhat as we know it. And the rest of chapter 1 is going to describe how these three defects, seemingly, darkness, formlessness, and emptiness, are eliminated. It's very hard with language, isn't it? The word chaos, I don't think that's a word that we want to use, or the word that I just used in defects, but there's darkness, it's a void, and it's empty. And maybe the best word to describe it is it's just a place that is uninhabitable. A place that is ultimately going to be created and made to be inhabited by millions of various different life forms. But at this form, in its primitive state, if you like, it's uninhabitable. Step 2 then we see in the rest of verse 2 here, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word here is wind, if you like, or breath. It's the same Hebrew word for spirit. There aren't different Hebrew words for it. But all the way through the Bible, wherever it is mentioned in relationship to God, it is the Spirit of God. It's not the breath of God or a created wind that God is using, if you like, over the face of the deep. But it is the third person of the triune Godhead that we understand and know now because we've got all of the Bible and reading the rest of the Bible back into these verses. We know that it is an uncreated God's eternal spirit that is hovering or vibrating over the waters of the deep. It's the first mention, obviously, of the Spirit of God in the Bible, and he is above this seeming chaos, freely, though, locked into it. The Spirit of God is not nervous because of the total darkness and the deep. He has fashioned and made it. He is Lord over it. There are no rivals or enemies for him to shun or destroy, but over this seemingly sinless chaos, the Spirit of God is hovering, or maybe better in our understanding and language, vibrating over the face of the deep. Over every black wave, the Spirit of God is sustaining and having mastery over it all. Before the forces and the power of gravity function to draw the particles together into a coherent mass with definite form, before the electromagnetic forces were in operation, everything is darkness and there is God's Spirit hovering, vibrating, if you like, over the faces of the deep. Now the word here, hovering, is used in the book of Deuteronomy and it, well, is used in reference to a great eagle, if you like, somewhat hovering, looking over its young, controlling and protecting and bringing forth life from its young, if you like, ready to swoop into action, to protect, to control, to act, to sustain, to provide in any way. So that seems to be what we really need to get out of it. First and foremost, there is this uninhabitable planet, seemingly. And the Spirit of God is somewhat vibrating and hovering over it, because it knows, the Spirit of God, he knows the purposes of God to make this planet a completely habitable place. And so he's holding it somewhat together. Before there is light, before there is all the electromagneticism in the universe, and before the power, if you like, of gravity is really in place to hold things together, it's the Spirit of God now that is vibrating and holding this uninhabitable planet in position. Before there is the sun and the moon, before there is gravity, before there is electromagneticism, light, and everything else. Well, here we find, don't we, some very clear pointers to what the Bible describes as a triune God. We had the word, the name for God is Elohim. There is but one God. Yet, though it is, he is a singularity, he is a plurality at the same time. We can't work these things out, can we? We're just left to revelation. And we see the triune nature of creation maybe somewhat reflecting the triune nature of who God is. We have time, space, and mass in verse 1. We have the three dimensions of space, height, width, and breadth, if you like. And so as God creates this universe in his image, not only the name of God and the mention of the Spirit of God here, and not only, well, the nature of creation and the nature of space itself, seems to be pointing us very clearly to the triune nature of God. Well, step three then. And God tells us in verse 3 that God said, light be, or be light, or as we have it translated here, let there be light, and there was light. And God addresses what is formless and seemingly an empty chaos, the darkness and the formless void. He speaks and instantaneously transforms. He commands, and things come into existence, and things that already are obey him. His authoritative word expresses his will, and it is achieved and accomplished. In just two Hebrew words, be light or light be, there is light from one end of the universe to the other in an instant. Now let's just step back a second. We're looking at the words. We're not looking as scientists, if you like. We're looking more as theologians who are trying to delve into the revelation of God. We're looking at the words, and we are going to be going backwards and forwards and looking at scientific things. But let's just for a moment or two, not for our entertainment, but for our thought processes, ask the question, how do non-creationist men describe the beginning of the universe? Now, they don't just shrug their shoulders and say, we've got no comment to make upon it whatsoever. It's not our business whatsoever. We'll leave that to the theologians and to the philosophers. We're going to see this morning that there is darkness within our hearts. And it's not just an empty void or an uninhabitable place for God to dwell, but in actual fact, we've gone further than that, and we are in actual rebellion against God, which we'll look at very clearly in chapter 3. And so the scientist who has no right to be thinking or talking about these things or making pronouncements about them whatsoever actually is doing so. Well, one of the biggest theories, ideas that is believed in the Western world is something along the lines of what's called the inflation theory. It was propounded, the beginnings of it, in 1979 by a young particle physicist at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. His name was Alan Garth, and he had once attended a lecture on the origin of the universe. This had been given by another scientist, Robert Dickey, and Guth was gripped by what he heard that day. Dickey described various theories, we'll underline that, as to what happened at the very beginning of the universe. And what Garth had come to believe in his inflation theory has been stated something like this. Remember, we're just looking at how unbelievers, people who say things along the lines of, we will not have this man Jesus reign over our hearts and lives. And Robert Dickey came up with something along the lines of this in simple language. A fraction of a moment after the dawn of creation, the universe underwent a sudden dramatic expansion. It inflated. In effect, it ran away with itself, doubling in size every 10 to the power of minus 34 seconds, he goes on. The whole episode may have lasted no more than 10 to the power of minus 30 seconds. That's 1 million millionth of a second, and it changed the universe. And they all clap and applaud and say, you found out the mystery of the universe. Well, where did the time come for that to happen within? Where did the space come for that to happen within? Where did the energy and the power come for that to happen within? And how on earth could that infinitesimal speck that we can't even begin to imagine how small it was within an infinitesimal speck of time create all the information and knowledge and consciousness and personality and everything else that we have in the universe? You've got to believe one or the other, haven't you? You've got to take one or the other. Either God, the God of the Bible, created and made all things, who is eternal and sovereign and omnipotent and the other things that we describe God to be that we see something of in this passage, or you have to say that nothing created everything from nothing. You don't have another choice, really. This is how men without God gravely describe the origin of the universe. Well, I know which is easier to believe. I know which is more probable and likely. I know that one of the views, to be quite frank and honest, is impossible. The mathematics statistics behind it are so ludicrous that it would take more than a supernatural miracle for them actually to happen. But they don't want a supernatural miracle. We will not have this man reign over us. We will not obey, we will not submit, we will not worship, we will not obey, we will not be accountable. And so they come up with the most bizarrest of theories to try and explain to us things that they shouldn't even be talking about. And because they couch it in all kinds of very scientific language, and because they come from all the universities of the world and this, that, and everything else, we all applaud. And the vast majority of people who are dead in sin and blind applaud and say, well, that's it. We can get on with life then without God. Well, the Bible's telling us something completely different, isn't it? We're not being unkind in finding the uncreationist view incredible and ludicrous at all. The scripture tells us again and again and again that God spoke. Here is the first occasion where God is imposing his will, if you like, upon the dark void. And spontaneously and immediately this light is formed, as God says, light be, and light was. In the flash of the will of God, a universe sprang into existence, and then light went from one end to the other. Now, I'm no scientist, but I do know that there is visible light, there's ultraviolet light, there's infrared light, there's short and there's long wave light waves. And instantly, it seems as if there is gravity and all the electromagnetic spectrum and nuclear forces and everything that makes up the universe in which I and you live in is being explained in these verses. The elementary particles of protons, electrons, and neutrons all come into existence by the spoken word and will of God as he creates them. As we advance in this dynamic narrative, and it is a narrative, if you want Hebrew poetry, you can go to chapter 4 and you can go to the book of Psalms. This is not poetry. We have the word and, so, then, as you read on, nearly at the beginning of every single verse in the English language, we have, so God did this, and God did it, then God did this. as far as Moses is concerned, the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, the life of Jacob, the life of Joseph, the deliverance out of Egypt, they're all historical narratives, and he's writing in exactly the same way. Moses' intention here is not to give us some Hebrew poetry, but to give us a historic narrative of what happened at the beginning of the universe. Did not God say that he would speak face to face with Moses? Not even like he speaks to the rest of the prophets, but that he would speak face to face with Moses as a special prophet, if you like, to reveal these things that are beyond the ability of man ever to really have anything to say upon at all. Suddenly, we're being introduced to this unimaginably vast universe, all perfectly arrayed for the creation of the stars and the galaxies. As we move on from verse 1 into verse 2 and into verse 3, everything is now activated, isn't it? The Father seems to be the source of all things, of nuclear energy. The elements of space, mass and time continuum are there already in verse 1. The Spirit seems to be the energizer of all things and of the beginning, if you like, and the creator of the gravitational forces that govern our universe. And the Son seems to be the revealer of all things and the creator of the electromagnetic forces. And there you have it. Written thousands of years ago in ancient, simple language. And yet even in our modern day, we can talk about cosmology, we can talk about particle physics, we can talk about theoretical physics, we can talk about nuclear power and energy, can't we? We can talk about electromagnetism, and we can have all these flashy words to talk about light and gravity and nuclear power and everything else. And here it is. Written in ancient language. It might not be using these modern phraseology, but nonetheless, it seems to be very clearly that thousands of years ago, an ancient man with ancient language is describing to us perfectly the universe in which I and you live in, and is revealing to us how it came about. Step 4 and 5 are a bit quicker, and God saw that the light was good. As I said, the word and or so or then is seen again and again, so we have a narrative here, and God sees the light. So it's almost as if somebody else has created the light, the Son of God, Jesus, who is the light of the world now. So we see the Father in verse 1, the Spirit in verse 2, the Son in verse 3. And it's almost as if, going back to verse 1, that God sees the light that his eternal Son has created and says, it is good. God surveyed what his Son had done and judged it to be good, and on 7 occasions we have throughout this, God looks upon this, that and everything else, and he says it's very good, until he finally says it's not good for man to be alone, and then after Eve is created, he says it is very good. We have no hint whatsoever in the Bible that the non-physical stuff, if you like, this ethereal stuff, this spirit life, this non-substance, if you like, is good, while matter and the physical life is bad. He's looking upon everything, isn't he? And he is saying, it is good. And God looks at the heaving ocean, God looks at the light, he looks at the darkness, and he passes his ethical judgment upon it, and he says, it's good, all good. And God divides the light from the darkness. On 5 occasions in the rest of the passage, he is separating things, land from sea, and in various other ways, isn't he? And God is expressing his authority over the world in which he made. And he is saying, well, it is good. What the Spirit has done, what the Son has done, so far it is good. And he will go on again and again to say, it is good. And finally, step 5 this morning, in verse 5, we are told that God calls to the light, and he calls it day, and to the darkness he calls night. Now we're aware, aren't we, how important names are. Names seem to be very, very important. Occasionally God names people before they're even born. Particularly in the case of Jesus, the angel tells Joseph that his name must be Jesus. It's the only name that will perfectly fit who he really is and what he has been sent to do. And we know again and again and again that the name Elijah seems to perfectly fit, doesn't it, the life and the ministry of Elijah, that the Lord, Jehovah, is God. He was sent, wasn't he, to stand against all of the paganism and all the liberalism of his day and to proclaim basically just his name, that Jehovah is the one true and only living God. And the names Abraham, or Abraham as it was changed to, and Isaac and Jacob and Daniel and Samuel and others, they all are very, very important. And long before there are any men or women, God gives names to the light and the darkness, showing his ownership and authority over what he has made. It may well be the grammar in the Hebrew is that he calls the darkness night, but he calls to the light, calling it to himself, particularly rejoicing in the light rather than in the darkness. The darkness and the light and everything else is good, he tells us. But maybe the Hebrew grammar is pointing towards, he just calls, that is the darkness. But he calls to the light, you are light, inviting it, if you like, to himself. Well, once again, we come back, don't we? We either believe this, or what do we believe? Here we are reminded that God has the right, as the sovereign Lord of creation, to name things. And he hands on that right, we're going to see, to Adam to name the plants and the animals and various other things. But at this point, there is no man. At this point, there is no animals, there are no plants. We're wonderfully revealed. And you can delve into these things. You can become a particle physicist. And you can study and get your doctorate in electromagneticism. Or you could delve into nuclear physics. And I'm sure that you'd be able to say a whole lot more upon these verses this morning. But when Paul reads these verses, when Paul, in light of who Jesus is, in light of what Jesus has done, looks back through the Gospels, through the entirety of the Old Testament, looks back even into these early verses, what does he say? God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you look in the context, and he's basically saying in his first letter and earlier on in that letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, and saying, you in and of yourself are darkness. You in and of yourself are empty. You in and of yourself are void without God. You in and of yourself, without a supernatural miracle, without God saying, let there be light into your soul, are an uninhabitable place for God. So we can look at these words, yes, as scientists, and I'm sure that if I had a degree in science, or we got people with degrees in science in various aspects and areas of science, they could make a little bit more of it. And as we go on, we will make a little bit more of some of these things. But as we close this morning, I want to close by looking at these verses through the eyes of Paul. That you were not created to be darkness originally. You were not created originally to be a void. You were not created originally to be empty. You were not created originally to be uninhabited by God. But as we see in chapter 3, something has happened. And as Paul describes our natural state and condition without the light of Jesus Christ shining in our hearts, as Paul describes our natural state and condition before the Spirit of God shines the light of Christ into our hearts so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful description, if you like, of what we are without grace. Of what we are without salvation, what we are without faith, what we are without repentance. That you were created to be inhabited by God. As we see creation in the early chapters of Genesis. But something has happened. And now there is darkness. Now there is a void in your heart and in the heart of every man, woman and child that does not love, worship and serve Jesus Christ. There is an emptiness. That though we were created, if you like, to be somewhat shells inhabited by the light and the life and the presence of God, because of sin, that is not happening, has not happened, and is not a reality and a truth for all of us born in our natural state and condition. But as Paul closes for us this evening, or this morning, sorry, he says, but God who is rich in mercy, a God who is magnificently, gloriously rich in mercy, has shone light into our souls, if you like, so that we are no longer veiled when we read the scriptures, we are no longer blind to the realities of truth. As he says, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. We hear the preaching of Christ, we hear the name of Christ, we hear about the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the offer of Christ, the eternal life that Christ and Christ alone is. We hear him promising and saying things like to us that he is the light of the world and whoever follows him will not walk in darkness but will have the light of life. And he says to us that he is able to fill the void. He's able to take away the emptiness. He has made a way in which God himself, the Spirit of God who is vibrating and hovering over this mass of darkness and void and emptiness, as the Spirit of God is always hovering over wherever the Word of God is spoken in truth, he can make us alive. He can take away the darkness. Take away the emptiness, take away the void, and come in and create light within, and open our eyes, and inhabit us afresh and anew, if you like. Resurrecting us is other words that Paul likes to use of the same experience. Creating within us life is what he likes to describe it as. Regenerating and giving birth and life to us. So the challenge for us this morning, yes, is along scientific lines, if you like, philosophical lines. What do you think about the origin of the universe? Can you honestly say that nothing has created everything from nothing? Or as you look into these words, ancient words, simple words maybe, but nonetheless, describing to us all the energy and the power, whether it's electromagnetic with light, whether it's gravitational, whether it's nuclear, simple ancient language, the revelation of the origin of the universe is laid out before us here in Genesis. Will you believe? Will you trust? Will you see that without God, life, as we're going to see again and again, is meaningless, empty, void, darkness, uninhabitable, no sense, no rhyme, no reason, no dignity, nothing whatsoever. You can't even believe in intelligence. It's just an unintelligible nothingness. It's all an illusion, if you like. Nothing is really real. No true statements can really be made. We know it's not true. And so the Bible doesn't try to argue along the lines of science. It just says, look at the world around you. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. The book of Romans tells us very clearly that we don't need science to argue and persuade us into believing that God exists. Creation is enough. So will you stay in the darkness? Will you stay empty? Will you stay void? Will you stay uninhabited by God? Or will you come to Jesus Christ for light, for truth, for God, for purpose, for meaning? And that not only will he reveal to you the mysteries of creation, but he will reveal to you
the mysteries of life, the mysteries of who he is, the mysteries of death and of eternity. And all the people with all of their degrees in electromagneticism and cosmology and astronomy and everything else are just bumbling like blind guides leading the blind into a ditch. But Moses, the prophet of God, reminds us that as God said, light be, so to his son is Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, who can answer all of the needs of mankind. And for us here this morning who are believers, as we close this morning, we were once darkness, Ephesians says, but now we are the children of light. Let us walk in the light. We didn't know where we were going, did we? We didn't know what we were doing. We didn't know why the world was created for and what the world was created for. We didn't know why we existed, what we existed for, where we were going, or anything else. But now we are the children of the light. We know and we love Jesus. And so let us walk in the light. Let us walk in paths of righteousness. Let us walk in obedience to his commandments, to his will. Let us walk in the Spirit, if you like. Let us walk with Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. There's so many ways to look at this passage, and a trained scientist, a trained philosopher might look at it in various different angles, but really the best angle to look at this passage is through the eyes of Paul, isn't it? To see that, yes, this is a historic narrative, these things have happened, but they have deep, deep, practical spiritual application for each and every one of us. We can look into the narrative, we can marvel at the God of creation, but let us not just look at it without Paul's eyesight, if you like, and ask ourselves, look into your own heart. Is there light or darkness? Is there an emptiness or the fullness of Christ and abundant life? Are you uninhabited by God, or does God dwell in your heart through Jesus Christ? Is there a void, or is there a fullness of light and truth in your heart? If not, Jesus Christ is the answer. Amen.